Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the whole of Scripture, which are your words, but particularly the passage before us today, where you speak and tell us about yourself. We pray that it would be clear to each one of us. We pray that none of us will go away wondering what was said, but the truth would fix itself in our minds and hearts. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's have a look. Exodus 34, 1 to 9. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, "If now I have found favour in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your own possession." Now, I was just wondering, that speaker, is that working in the back there? I never unplugged the thing. Unplugged, because it doesn't work when you've got the power plugged into it. Anyway. All right. Who is God? What is he like? What is his heart? What's the core of his being? Who is he? Not just about him, not just facts, but I mean, what's really he like on the inside, so to speak? You want to know this God. Now, hopefully all of us say, yes, I do. I want to know God more. Well, in this passage, God speaks for himself. He doesn't leave us to guess, but he tells us about himself. He tells us that he is kind, that he's forgiving, that he is merciful towards sinners, that he wants to restore broken relationships between himself and his creatures. However, he will not compromise his own standards of justice. That's what we're going to see in our passage today. So first we're going to look at verses 1 to 4, how God restores the relationship with Israel. And then secondly we're going to see what God says of himself, and I've entitled that point, God's heart. There God lets us in to see his heart. And then lastly, we're going to see Moses' response, worship and prayer. All right, so let's start with this restored relationship, verses 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered." Now, to understand this, we've got to understand some of the background. I'm sure many of us know the background, but just as a refresher, Earlier on, Moses was up the mountain alone with God. And God gave to Moses two stone tablets. And on the stone tablets were written the Ten Commandments. And God wrote those Ten Commandments with his own finger. Now, what's really important to understand about these Ten Commandments was that it's a summary of how God wants his people to live. Put more technically, it's their covenant obligations. Right? They're in a covenant relationship with God, and that says what the obligations are. They're part of this relationship. So God handed those to Moses while up the mountain, but then Moses came down the mountain and saw that the people were worshipping a golden calf. And as a result of that, Moses took those tablets and smashed them on the ground. And that symbolized the damage that they had done to their relationship with God. They'd virtually smashed that relationship to bits because they had broken their side of the relationship. Their obligations they cast aside. So now this brings us to this part of the story where God says, Moses, come up, bring two stone tablets with you, and I'm going to write on them again those Ten Commandments. In other words, the Lord is acting here to restore the relationship with Israel. So Moses brought the stone tablets, came up the mountain, and God was going to write on them. Now what we learn, what we see in this, is that it shows us how willing God is to be restored to rebellious people. In this story, when we take it as a whole, we see that God is the initiator in restoring the relationship. It's not the people. It's not the Israelites. It's not as if God just waits for the people to realize what they have done. He doesn't just wait there up Mount Sinai and say, well, I'm not doing anything until the people realize what they've done and until they come to me and ask forgiveness. He does not say, well, they've done the wrong. They must make the first move to come to me. I'm not talking to them. I'm having nothing to do with them until they come and they apologize. They've done the wrong, I haven't done the wrong, and I'm waiting here until they come. That's not the way God behaves. God is the initiator. God makes the first move. And of course, this is seen so much more clearly in the Lord Jesus. Jesus' coming is all about God taking the initiative to restore the relationship, the broken relationship he has with humans. We did not ask for Jesus to come. We did not ask, God, we want to restore this relationship, but we don't know how. Can you do something to restore it? The Bible says, no, we're not even those that seek God. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who seeks after God. We're not coming to God saying, we really want to know you. We really want this relationship to be restored. But we don't know how. That's not how it is. But rather, God comes after us. Doesn't he? That's what we see with Jesus coming. God coming after us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Remember the story of Zacchaeus. Little Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus. He climbed up a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus looked up and said, Zacchaeus, I'm staying at your house tonight. Now, Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus, never met him before. But Jesus knew him because Jesus had come after him. And that's the point of the story. It wasn't Zacchaeus seeking Jesus, it was Jesus seeking him. And that's what our God is like. He's a God who seeks us, who seeks you, a God who wants to be reconciled to you. That's the message of the gospel. That's why it's such good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to how the Apostle Paul summarizes his work. What he's about, what God has sent him to do. Listen, this is 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ. Christ has sent us out as ambassadors with his authority. What for? He says this, as though God were making an appeal through us. And what's that appeal? He says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you on behalf of Christ. This is not Paul speaking in his own name saying, be reconciled to God. This is Christ speaking through Paul saying, be reconciled to me. Now at that point we must ask ourselves, have we responded? Have we responded to this God who is seeking you? Who's come after you? Jesus, who's come down from glory down to this earth to seek and to save the lost. Have you responded? Or are you still running? When God's seeking after you, does all he see is the back of your head? Your back turned toward him, running away in the opposite direction. Run no longer. This God is seeking you. But there's another point we must grapple with, a point of application for us. As Christians who have responded, he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like him. Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, that they shall be called sons of God. They're like God. And that's what you, brothers and sisters, have been called, peacemakers. You go after people. You don't wait for them to come to you. As Paul says in Romans 12, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Are there people that you need to go to? You might be waiting. No, no, they've done the wrong. They need to come and they apologize. Well, that's not God-like. God doesn't wait for people to come to us. Come to him rather. He comes to us. And he wants us to do the same. So our God is one who restores relationships, seeking us. Well, that leads us to the second point now. Now God revealed himself to Moses. He uncovers his heart so that we might see what he is really like. Verses 5-7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, in front of Moses, and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Here the Lord tells us about himself. Moses says, I want to see your glory. I want to see who you are, God. I've seen something. And it's just caused me to want to see more. Show me your face. And the Lord says, no one can see my face and live. But what I will do, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand and I'll pass by in front of you and you'll be able to see my back. That's what's happening here. He can't see the fullness, but he can see the back. But as the Lord is revealing himself, particularly we're told in chapter 33, the goodness of the Lord proclaims his name. That's the revelation that he gets. God tells Moses about himself. You want to see me? You want to know me? Well, this is who I am. And so today, if you want to know God, well, here he is. Here he is. Telling you about himself. And there are two parts to this revelation. Two parts. And I've just sort of summarized it. The first is his goodness. And then secondly is his justice. First, his goodness. There's other words that could have been chosen, maybe better words, but I've thought of goodness, especially since the Lord said, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. This is his goodness. And it's the main emphasis of what God says. He spends longer talking about his goodness than about his justice. This is the main point. You want to know me. This is who I am. I am compassionate. I am compassionate. It means that he shows compassion to the weak. It's sort of how he looks at people. When he sees people who are weak, who are frail, who are in a bad condition, even because of their sin, he feels compassion toward them. Not only anger and hostility and fury. There is that side to God, of course, because our sin is so wrong. But as he looks upon us, as he looks down from heaven upon this world as it is, even in its rebellion, even while we shake our fist against God, he looks down with compassion. He feels for the terrible plight we're in. And he is gracious. He doesn't just feel compassion. He is gracious. That is, that he acts with kindness toward those who don't deserve it. Oh, it struck me today when we were driving down the highway to church, another beautiful day, looking at the sun shining and I'm thinking, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of it. We've got so many good things that we enjoy in this life, and not one of them do we deserve. Especially because of how we've treated God. We've treated him with such disdain. We have provoked him to his face. And yet how has God treated us? He's gracious, isn't he? He's gracious. He shows kindness even to a hostile world, still gives us good gifts. That's the kind of God he is. He's gracious. We're also told that he is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Yes, he does get angry. Yes, he gets angry at wrong, but he's slow to anger. He does not lash out the moment we do a wrong thing. If he was like that, of course, none of us would be here. We would have all been struck down a long time ago. But God puts up with so much. He is patient. He is patient. He's like a parent that continues to put up with a rebellious child, a child doing irritating and frustrating things without getting angry. He's slow to anger. He's so patient. So patient. So waiting for us really to repent. He gives us time to repent. He doesn't strike us down the moment we sin. We're also told in verse 6 at the end, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This specifically, this word here, loving kindness, specifically relates to how he treats his people. It's his, often referred to as his covenant love. He continues to love and care and provide for his people. And the second word, truth, could also be translated faithfulness. He is faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, as we read the history of Israel, they are anything but faithful. They wander away from God time and time again. And yet God remains true to his promises. In verse 7, he also tells us that he's forgiving. He forgives all kinds of wrong. There are three words for sin in that verse. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between these words, but they seem to be, the first one seems to be particularly the perverted nature of the act. It's twisted, it's distorted, it's ugly. The second one seems to point more to careless acts. We're just reckless in the way that we live, and we, you know, without really thinking about it too much, do wrong things. The last one particularly focuses on our rebellion. Rebellious acts. We dare to defy the God of all authority. Well, he forgives all kinds of sin, no matter how dark and perverted they are. And it says, he keeps loving kindness for thousands. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. That is, his love and mercy and forgiveness are not limited to the few, but they are given to the many. It's not simply to Moses and people like that that he is kind, but it's to thousands. And we will see that one day in heaven. We read in Revelation that there is a multitude which no man can number. God's mercy, his favour, his kindness reach to the many. This is what our God is like. You want to know God? Here he is. This is what he's like. This is him opening up his heart to you. And there is so much more to understand. And I would encourage you to continue to meditate upon this. Continue to think about what God says about himself. But then, secondly, we see that he is just. We're told in verse 7, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He cannot ignore his broken laws. It would be wrong of him, wouldn't it? What kind of judge can just ignore when people break the laws and do nothing about it? Let us be assured that he will never leave those guilty of wrongdoing unpunished because he is just. Now, there are many people who say today that God is love, but overlook his justice. They sort of give the impression that, well, if you've done wrong, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't really care about that too much. God loves to forgive. So don't worry about your sin. Just go on knowing that God is love. He'll overlook. When you come to stand before him in judgment on that day, he'll say, oh, I don't really care about those things. That's not really important to me. Well, don't believe such people. In the Bible, such people are referred to as false prophets. False prophets. They are bearing false witness against God. Understand from what we read here that God will never be unjust. Never. He cannot be unjust. It's part of his character. It's what he's telling us about himself here. I will never leave the guilty unpunished. And so if we're hoping that we're going to get up to heaven and we'll find out, oh yeah, God wasn't really that serious about sin at all, that is a vain hope. Abandon it now. You'll be sorely disappointed because you'll stand before God in heaven and you will see that he is so much more concerned about sin than we've ever imagined. He takes it so much more seriously than we've ever thought. We'll find him to be a holy God. Now we see something too in the end of verse 7 that's a bit difficult, where it says that he, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. It's a difficult statement. I do not think it means that God punishes the children for the father's sins, because that would seem unjust. And it seems the opposite of what God is saying about himself, that he is just. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, we have a very similar statement, but there's an addition. He says this, "Not you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Of those who hate me. So I think it is talking about children who continue following their father's footsteps, hating God. So it's not innocent people being judged here. As I've thought about it and tried to understand it, I know there's various ways that people explain it, but maybe he is saying that he will not excuse the sins of the children because they've been following the bad example of their parents. In other words, everybody is accountable for their choices. You know, today it's so common, isn't it, that we blame our bad behaviour on bad parenting. You know, I had bad parents, therefore that excuses me. I had a bad upbringing, I wasn't treated kindly, therefore it excuses my bad behaviour. Alright, we can understand and we can, you know, we can have compassion toward people who have been brought up in such a way, but we cannot blame. We can't blame our sinful deeds on how my parents brought me up and how they treated me. That just won't wash with God. Maybe that's what it's talking about. I'm not sure. But as we consider these two things about God, this goodness of God, this justice of God, it seems, at least in my mind, to create something of a problem. It's a problem of bringing these two things together. Here's the problem. If he forgives, doesn't that mean that he is failing to punish the guilty? Can you see the problem? Or to put it the other way around, if he punishes the guilty, doesn't that mean he hasn't forgiven? Because the Bible, when it talks about forgiveness, often means about the releasing of a debt. Forgiveness means I don't pay for my crimes. So which one is it? Does God, you know, forgive sin? Does he say, well, you're not going to pay for your crimes? Or does he say, no, you must pay for your crimes because I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished? Can you see the problem? Or is it just in my own mind? To me, it seems like a difficulty. How to reconcile these two things about God? Because strictly saying, if he always punished the guilty, that means nobody would be forgiven. Well, I think the resolution to this is found in the cross. In the cross. And that's why the cross is, in a sense, God's final word about Himself. You want to know God? This is what He says. Proclaimed in the cross. Sin must be punished. And Jesus came for that purpose. Jesus came to be punished. To bear not His sin, but our sin on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, He who knew no sin became sin for us. He became sin for us. He was treated on the cross as the sinner. And so in Christ coming, God Himself is saying, I will take the punishment that we deserve, that you deserve, so that you can be forgiven. Justice could not be ignored. God could never overlook His justice, never compromise it, even at the expense of Jesus. Even though it meant that Jesus had to come, take on human flesh, and experience hell on the cross. Since Jesus took the punishment and paid the fine, therefore we can be forgiven. See, there's the resolution. How can these two things come together? Well, they both come together in the cross. Sin is paid for. It is punished. Justice is not overlooked, but it's at the expense of Jesus. And so as we look at the cross, we see the justice of God. But hopefully we don't only see the justice of God. We also, and far more, see what a forgiving God He is. So great is His desire to forgive your sins that He gave up His Son for you. And so great was the desire of the Son to pay for your sins that He went to the cross and offered Himself a sacrifice. Is this what you see when you look at the cross? It's a proclamation of God. Who is God? Here He is. Behold your God. That's what we should see as we see Christ on the cross for us. What a God. What a God. We have wronged Him every day of our lives. And yet He has borne the cost Himself so that you and I can be restored to Him. The Son of God suffering the agony of forsakenness. The Father not sparing His own Son, while seeing His soul tormented. My brothers and sisters, there is no greater proof of the goodness of God. No greater proof. I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. I'm going to proclaim my name. You want to see the goodness of God? Here it is. Look nowhere else for a clear demonstration of the goodness of God. And those times we doubt the goodness of God, this is where we look. It's proclaimed. This is God telling us about His goodness. Well, my friends, do you know this God? Have you understood? Have you understood? Have you seen the cross with spiritual eyes? Have you seen this love, this grace, this compassion, this forgiveness of God? If you don't understand this, if the cross means little to you, then really you don't know God. Because this is God revealing Himself. In the cross, God is saying, this is who I am. This is the one that you are called to trust in. Have you trusted him? Have you put all your hope in him as your God? Here it is, God revealing his heart. Well, lastly, worship and prayer. Verses 8 and 9. We see how Moses responded to God, having seen this, having heard this. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And then he prayed. If now I've found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. What did Moses do when he heard God speak these words? What was the effect on him? Well, it tells us that he bowed in worship. He bowed with his face to the ground, and he did it quickly. He saw something of the greatness of God, and instantly he felt his unworthiness. And so he humbled himself before God. He felt his own smallness and insignificance before this great and awesome God. He freely bowed himself low while acknowledging that God is exalted high. This is the natural response when you see God. It's universal in Scripture. We see it time and time again. What did people do when they saw who God was? What did they do? Well, they fell on their face, didn't they? In wonder and awe. But secondly, we see that Moses prayed. He heard God say that he was a forgiving God, and so he prayed in line with that. Lord, you've said that you're forgiving. I ask now that you will forgive your people, even though they're so stubborn. Pardon our iniquities. Continue with us. Continue to be our God. And when we see God, we'll do the same. When we come to understand more clearly, and in those times where God speaks so with crystal clarity to our hearts, when we at times see the glory of God, what do we do? Well, we worship and pray. We worship and pray. You see, worship and prayer is not something that we do to win God over. It's not something we do to try and convince God to be good to us. We're not here like giving something to God so he will give back to us. That's not how it works. We worship and we pray because God is good. We have seen him. We know him. And we love him. That's what must motivate our worship. Is that what motivates your heart of worship today? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? That will lead you to worship and to prayer, and they will not be chores but delights. May that be the effect upon each one of us today. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for your word, and as we've considered this passage this morning, to see that you're a God who pursues us, a God who is so merciful. We've tried to understand, Lord, something of your compassion, how you see us, how you think of us, how you respond to us. We confess our knowledge to be so small, and for our minds to be so full of wrong thoughts about you. We cry out to you, merciful God, please help us to see more clearly. We're so, like the disciples, slow to understand, slow to believe all that you say. So please, Lord, take away this blindness from us so that we might see you as you are. And it will be our joy and our delight daily to worship you. Our worship will not be forced. It will be the natural response to seeing you to some degree as you are. And in our prayer life, Lord, how foolish we are and how slow we are to pray. We ask, Lord, that we would see you as you are. See how kind, how much you want to bless your people. How many riches you have to give to us. And out of that, Lord, that we'd just love to pray. Again, it'll be just something that comes naturally to us. Help us, our God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn more of you and to be able to bear more accurate testimony of you to this world that needs to know the truth about you. We know that Satan has so filled people's minds with lies. Help us to be faithful witnesses. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.